Now, we noted last evening that the subject matter of Romans chapter 7 is the believer and the law of God. And just very briefly, for the benefit of those who were not here, we note the chapter divides itself like this. In verses 1 to 6, Paul is thinking of the believer generally, something that is true of every believer. In verses 7 to 13, the apostle is speaking of pre-conversion. And important to observe, he's speaking of the pre-conversion of one who had been under the law. He has said in verse 1, I speak to them that know the law. And by reason of Paul's continued use of the personal pronoun I in this section, it would appear that Paul is speaking particularly of himself and his own pre-conversion experience. The employment of the past tense makes it clear that Paul is thinking of a past experience. Verse 8, sin wrought in me. Verse 9, I was alive. Verse 9, when the commandment came, and so on. Then verses 14 to 25, the apostle is writing of post-conversion, something that happened after conversion. And he changes now to the present tense. Verse 14, I am. Verse 15, I do. Verse 23, warring, and so on. And we observe that the section divides itself into three. In verses 14 to 20, we have a struggle. What I do, I allow not. What I would, I do not. And so on. There is the struggle. Verses 21 to 23, we have a discovery. Verse 21, I find. Verse 22, I delight. Verse 23, I see. Verses 24 to 25, we have the crisis. Verse 24, oh wretched man. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, the crisis is reached. But a simple way in which we might remember this chapter, I suggest, is simply this. If in verses 1 to 6 we have the introduction, what is true of all believers? In verses 7 to 13, the apostle looks back. He looks back to pre-conversion days. We've already observed that in this section he employs the past tense. Sin wrought in me. Thus, in verses 7 to 13, the apostle looks back. In verses 14 to 23, the apostle looks in. Twice he says, verse 17 and verse 20, sin dwells in me. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. The apostle looks in. In verses 24 and 25, the apostle looks up. He cries in verse 24, who shall deliver me? Then looks up in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ. Now, we dealt last evening with the opening verse of the introduction, and we commenced with Paul's reference to his pre-conversion days. Now, I won't cover that ground, but just suggest in a very brief way what we consider. We notice that there are two questions in this section, verses 7 to 13. Verse 7, is the law sin? Verse 13, is the law death? The language of verse 13 is this, was then that which was good, that is the law, made death unto me? And Paul's answer to these two questions sums up the teaching of this section. What then does he say? In verse 7, he points out that without the law, I had not known sin. It simply means by that just this, that when the law is applied to the heart in which sin dwells, sin is aroused. And what in fact is prohibited, sin desires. Thus sum up their sin by saying, without the law, I had not known sin. Then he continues verse 7 to teach that without the law, he had not known lust. What does he mean by this? He mentions, thou shalt not lust, for the simple reason that lust, as we observed last evening, is something that precedes action. And the lust in an individual is an indication of indwelling sin. Thus, when Paul came face to face with the commandment, thou shalt not lust, there was incited within him this lustful desire. Then verse 8, without the law, he says, sin was dead. Now that appears at first sight to be a contradiction to what we've been considering. We observed in our past readings that sin never dies. But what Paul is teaching here is this, that when the law is applied to man's heart, indwelling sin immediately is aroused. And thus the word dead here is in a comparative sense, as we observe when we come to verse 9. Indeed, we might render it as we saw last evening. Sin is dead, or sin is torpid as far as its development is concerned. Then verse 9, without the law I was alive. Now how was Paul alive in his unconverted days? Just this, after the law was applied to his heart, Paul took the ground of being able to live to God. After the law of Moses was applied to his heart, Paul took this ground that he was alive to God. But when the commandment came, that is the particular commandment he's speaking of, thou shalt not lust, when this was applied to his condition, sin revived and I died. Sin was roused from its apparent death and acted again, and as Paul, I died. He's not referring to conversion there when he says, I died. He simply means that my assumed ability to live to God was proved to be wrong. I died. This, of course, he understands only on reflection. Then verse 10, with Paul's discovery. And this is where we commence our reading this evening. We got as far as verse 9 last night. Verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. So we shall now go down the verses one by one, and as briefly as we can, consider the main teaching of each of the verses. And the commandment which was ordained to life, which was for life, I found to be unto death. Now when Paul speaks of the commandment which was unto life, he's simply referring to the principle of the law. What was this? This do, and thou shalt live. The man that doeth these things shall live in them. But Paul says, I found it to be, and the idea is, surprisingly, I found this. Unexpectedly, I found this. Unforeseeably, I found this, that it was unto death. In other words, it exposed my inability to live to God. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, this do and thou shalt live, I found to be unto death. It exposed thoroughly my inability to live to God. Now verses 11 and 12 contain the answer to the question in verse 7. Is the law sin? How then does Paul answer this? He says in verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Sin getting a point of attack by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Thus, says the apostle, is the law sin? The answer is just this. The fault was not with the law. No blame could be attached to the law. Here was the blame. It was a matter of sin and self. Notice, for sin, take occasion, by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. He says, the law isn't sin. The root cause was sin and self. I wonder what he means by this. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceive me. How did sin by the commandment deceive the apostle?
Well, I would suggest that sin deceived him in this way, that by means of the commandment, sin deceived Paul into thinking. Or rather, sin deceived Paul in this way, that it filled his heart with the desire for what was forbidden. Sin deceived him by filling his heart with what was forbidden, as if to suggest to him, Paul, if you disobey, you'll be happy. It was in that sense that sin deceived him, by suggesting that happiness could come by disobeying God. In fact, that was the way that the serpent beguiled Eve in the garden. And by it slew me. I suggest that what he means by that is just this. It slew me. By it, it brought me under the curse of the law. Thus Paul says, the fault is not with the law. It was with sin, and it was with self. Sin deceived me into thinking that I could be happy by disobeying God. And by it, I was slain. I was brought under the curse of the broken law. Thus, in verse 11, Paul declares that the law is not at fault. Says Paul, it is the question of sin and myself being deceived.
Although the truth of verse 10 is undeniable, you have to remember Paul's statement in Galatians, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. And as you think that the law being set forth to people who are inherently weak and incompetent to fill it, in what sense was it ordained to life?
Well, the promise was, this do, and thou shalt live. If a man could have done, he would have lived. But man was impotent to do, and forfeited the right to live. And thus Paul says, what was ordained unto life proved to me to be unto death. It proved my inability to live toward God. It was ordained unto life, there was this promise, this do, and thou shalt live. Life was offered in the law for one who could keep it. But no one was able to keep it, and thus every man under the law forfeited his right to live.
For in the sense it was given to prove man's depravity.
That is correct. That is correct. The law proves man's inability to keep the law of God. That's why Paul says in Galatians, the law was our schoolmaster unto Christ. The law showed man his absolute need of Christ. Not the schoolmaster, or authorized version says, to bring us unto Christ, but to bring us omitted. The law never brings anyone to Christ. The law just shows a man's need of Christ. The law was man's schoolmaster until God sent his Son into the world to procure what the law could never procure for man. Life.
Surely the prohibition contained in the law was explicit enough, and yet the promise was explicit too, wasn't it?
That's right.
And one would never seek to impugn the integrity of God, but that promise was factual and could not be realized because of the inability of man. But when Paul declared that touching the law is blameless, how would you reconcile that?
Well, when Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that as touching the law he was blameless, he's referring only to keeping of the ceremonial law. Not the moral law, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not, but keeping the ceremony contained in the Mosaic law. It was only in that respect that he was blameless. Yes. Now, Paul vindicates the law in verse 12 when he says, wherefore the law is holy. Thus the law is not at fault, for the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Now then, what have you to say on that interesting verse? The law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good.
But it could not be otherwise, could it? Because it proceeded from a holy God and a righteous God. So all that comes from him must take character from him.
That is correct. God could never give anything that was otherwise than holy, anything otherwise than just, anything that was otherwise than good. But why does Paul make a choice of these three words? Holy, just, and good. And why in that order? And why did it say, wherefore the law is holy? Then he changes the language, and the commandment, holy, just, and good. Now, I'm only doing this so that we might give the young people some idea of how to approach the scriptures. This is what I do when I'm reading the scriptures. I read a verse and I say, now, why this? Why the law? Then why the commandment? Why holy? Why just and good? And I was just saying to some young men over the tea table this evening, though what one hears at these readings is not the product of a mere half hour's meditation, it's the product of years of meditation. And I would say to young people, you read the scriptures, ask yourselves questions, and have these questions turning over in your mind, why this, why that? And there's a real joy when the Spirit of God enforced you what in fact these things mean. Now then, why the law? And why the commandment? Well, I would suggest the answer is this, wherefore the law, that is, the law as a whole. And the commandment, that's each precept contained in the law. And of course, with special reference to the one that he has mentioned, thou shalt not lust. He says, holy, and just, and good. Now I suggest, holy in its character. That's obvious. Just in its demands. And good in its purpose. Does that not sum it up? Holy in its character. Every commandment. Just in its demands. Every commandment. And good as to its purpose. Every commandment. And as our brother Bert has pointed out, coming from God as it did, it couldn't have been otherwise. We're going to learn later on that Paul says that the law is spiritual. Coming from God, it couldn't be otherwise. But here it is, holy, and just, and good.
How do you reconcile good in its purpose with verse 20, chapter 6, the law entered, it depends on the bed?
That wasn't his purpose as far as God was concerned. That was the consequence. The purpose for which God gave the law was, this do and thou shalt live. His purpose was good in this, that if man had kept it, man would have lived. But you see, man couldn't keep it. And therefore what was unto life, as I've seen, became unto death. When you touch the law entered that the offence might abound. That's what happened because of man's sinful heart, not because of the character of the law. As you will see in the next chapter, the law was weak, not in itself, but it was weak through the flesh. Because of the material it had to work upon.
Those nations not know the law would be a disadvantage.
Well, of course, we dealt with this in Romans chapter 1, that they had an inward conscience as far as right and wrong was concerned. It was written on their heart by God himself, apart from the giving of the law, the right and wrong of matters. That we dealt with when dealing with chapter 1 last year. Now the second question in verse 13 is this, is the law death? Was then that which is good, that is the law, made death unto me, God forbid? Now, of course this question stems from verse 10 where Paul says, and the commandment which was ordained to life, which was for life, I found unto death. Well, says the apostle, was then that which is good made death unto me? Well, says Paul, God forbid, perish the thought. That which is good was not made death unto me. What then is the answer? Verse 13, but sin. It wasn't the law. It wasn't what was good that was made death. It was sin. Sin was the culprit. It worked out death to me. Made me aware of my inability to live to God. But how? By that which is good. Isn't that rather strange? Sin by that which was good was made death unto me.
So for man as a subject, it is intended from yesterday, but as regards sin, it was intended to expose its depth and iniquity and exacerbate it.
That's right. What you have to observe is that God knew the outcome as far as man was concerned. But in terms of human responsibility, in terms of man, the ground of man's acceptance before God, God must prove to man conclusively there is only one ground of acceptance, and that is Calvary. And all these things that come in against the moment when, the fullness of the time, God would send his Son. And the law showed man his utter need of a Saviour, someone outside of himself. Now, what in fact is Paul saying in verse 13? What he's saying is something we're trying to emphasise, that the law really exposed the true nature of sin. Sin was made to appear what it really is. And the commandment, by virtue of its goodness and its righteousness, it only evoked sin to rebel. Verse 13, sin became exceeding sinful. Now, what is the answer to the question of verse 13? Is the law death? The answer is just this: no. It's not the law. Once again, sin is the culprit. The law is good, but sin is the culprit. The law incited sin to rebel.
It's a corollary of what James says: sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death.
James 1, yes, that's right. That's right.
The act of sin.
That's right. The issue of sin is always death.
Would you say that the conflict here is between the principle of sin and the law which is good?
In the pre-conversion, that was a conflict. That's right. The conflict that follows is rather different, but pre-conversion, that was a conflict.
Here the law is good. The law is good here, unqualified.
Yes.
Can you enlarge on that in relation to 1 Timothy 1? The law is good if a man use it lawfully.
Well, it's viewed here from the standpoint of God giving it. God gave it, and it was good in its purpose. It offered life. That's why. And God never offers what he cannot fulfill. And it was good because God offered life. But man could not keep it. And the reason is given in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Because he could not keep it. The law is good if a man uses it lawfully. No, man wasn't able to use it lawfully. Therefore the good purpose was never achieved as far as man was concerned.
Because man was not a holy being, he couldn't keep a holy law.
Yes, as I pointed out earlier, it's sin and self that's the culprit. Sin deceived self. And the result was, the law was broken.
Can I ask at this point, why does Paul bring in this experience, this pre-conversion experience, and asking these questions at this point in relation to the subject of the chapter of the believer? Not be under the law.
Well, what Paul is doing here is the relationship of the believer to the law, the relationship of man to the law. And he does it in a twofold way. Number one, pre-conversion and post-conversion. Pre-conversion, a man has to learn that there is no justification by the law. Post-conversion, as we're going to see in a few moments, the believer has to learn that there's no sanctification by law keeping. Pre-conversion, no justification by law keeping. Post-conversion, no sanctification by law keeping. And I believe I mentioned this perhaps in other words last evening. We have to learn, or man has to learn, that as a sinner, by the law, he can never be saved. And as a saint, by the law, he can never be practically sanctified. Now that takes us to verses 14 to 25, where we have post-conversion. We have already observed Paul's employment of the past tense in verses 7 to 13. Now he employs the present tense, verses 14 to 25. I repeat verse 14, I am carnal. Verse 15, and then I do. What I hate, that I do, I practice. Verse 13, a law warring against the law of my mind. Verse 23, bringing me into captivity. Now, this, of course, does not mean, as some would suggest, that here we have, necessarily, an ever-present feud. Paul is simply showing the difference between pre-conversion and post-conversion. That will develop, of course, as we proceed. Now, verse 14 demands a little bit of understanding. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, this poses a problem to some who say, can this be true of the child of God? I am carnal and sold under sin. But we'll think of the statements one by one. Paul says, we know that the law is spiritual. And as we've seen in verse 12, Paul has already said that it is holy and just and good. That causes us to ask the question, in what sense then is the law spiritual? I wonder what you have to say on that. In what sense does Paul mean that the law is spiritual?
It is that which affects the essence of man as a spiritual being. It is that which goes to the very root of the matter.
Well, I would suggest that going to the very root of the matter proves man to be unspiritual. You see? What Paul is saying here is simply this, that the demands of the law require an inward state, a spiritual condition to be fulfilled. As we shall see in the next chapter, the requirements of the law are fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Only by a spiritual condition can the demands of the law be fulfilled.
Draw the contrast, I was thinking, in contrast to what man is, what the law is.
Yes.
That's why the Lord himself, the Lord, the one who kept the law.
That's right, and made it honorable. Yes.
No,
that's fine. What Paul is simply saying here, that there must be an inward state and condition for the fulfillment of the requirements of the law, and this must be that spiritual state that Paul speaks of in the next chapter, only connected with conversion. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But, says Paul, I am not only carnal, I am sold under sin. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, I am carnal? Is he referring to the unconverted state, as some would teach? That is what he speaks of in chapter 8, verse 5. They that are after the flesh, the unconverted, demand the things of the flesh. He says, I am carnal. Well, if he's thinking in terms of post-conversion, as I believe he is, that certainly is not the answer. He is not thinking of the unconverted state of being in the flesh. And the unconverted man being in the flesh obeys only the mind of the flesh. He's not thinking of being in the flesh in contrast to being in the Spirit, converted and the unconverted. That's not the thought here.
Is it an allusion to what we see in Corinthians, where Paul tells them, are you not carnal? So we're not that low plane of existence, which is just one step up from natural?
No, that's not the thought here, Gordon. What we have to observe here, that the word for carnal is quite a different word.
It's just natural, you see
that. That's quite a different word to 1 Corinthians chapter 3.
Carnal in the mind, anywhere in Corinthians, but here it's natural.
That's right. It is quite a different word. The word here is never used in a moral sense. Now, we will look at the different words, but you look up your concordance or your lexicon, young brother and young sister, and observe the different words. There is sarkinos and there is sarkikos. The word here is sarkinos, which is never used in a moral sense. What Paul is simply saying is this: I am of the flesh. I am formed of flesh. And that's true of every man as long as he's in the body. He puts it in this way in verse 23, where he speaks of a law in his members, the members of his body. And what Paul is saying here when he says, I am carnal, is just this: I am still in a body. I am still of the flesh. I am still formed of the flesh. And that's true of us. Even when we belong to Christ, we're still in a body, still of the flesh.
Does not the carnality of the mind impinge upon the body in its outward effects?
But what you have to observe here is, keep always the context. Paul says, as long as I'm in the body, I will be sold under sin. You introduce the mind now when you come to sold under sin. What he's speaking of, first of all, is, I'm still of the flesh, I'm still in the body. Then, because of that, he says, sold under sin. And as long as we're in the body and of the flesh, we're sold under sin. What is meant by sold under sin? It simply means under his influence. He's not referring to any particular act, either before conversion or since conversion. What was true of Paul is true of us all. We've always been sold under sin. And we will be as long as we're in the flesh. As long as we're in a body, we'll be sold under sin. But of course, someone might say, has not the apostle said in chapter 6, verse 17, you were the servants of sin. Now he says, we're still sold under sin. Well, what Paul is saying is just this: well, it's true in chapter 6 we have changed masters. But as long as we're in the body, in a world where sin reigns, we shall never be anything else but under the influence of sin. Now that's true. As long as we're in the flesh, in a body, in a world where sin reigns, we'll always be under sin's influence. And my dear brethren, let me say this. Anything short of sinless perfection makes this patent. No one can boast of sinless perfection, for it's true of everyone. As long as they're in this world, they remain under the influence of sin. Now that's, as I pointed out on a former evening, shows the error of the teaching of the charismatic movement, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit gives complete sanctification and victory over sin.
The scripture declares that all things that pertain to life and godliness are granted us.
That's right.
It is that we don't utilize them.
We are given all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We have all the equipment to live for God and live in God's fear. And the fault that the reason why we do sin is not because of failure in God's path. God has given us the provision, but we're still in a body.
That's why the reference to our mortal body, our body of human creation.
That's right.
The body which sins are so easily beset us.
Yes.
This is the character of the very fabric of our physical being.
That's right. I think the difference is this, and this might help us understand. In our unconverted days, we were unaware of the bondage of sin. And we were members to the service of sin, willingly and gladly. That was true of us in our unconverted days. We were to some large extent unaware of its bondage. And we yielded our members, often willingly and gladly. Only since conversion, strictly speaking, is there a real sense of shame. And it's once we're converted, we realize how true these words are, still under the influence of sin. We've observed how Paul has already said in chapter 6, verse 1, those things whereof we are now ashamed. We weren't ashamed of them then. But we're ashamed of them now because we've learned the awfulness of sin.
In my flesh dwelleth no good thing.
Yes, it comes to that in a few moments.
And the body of corruption, 1 Corinthians 15 again, isn't it? It's the body which sin is working out its corrupt effect.
The nearer the searchlight of God's word we come, the more evident our deficiencies, our imperfection.
That's right. Now we have a deep sense, on the one hand, that we're converted, of God's holiness. And on the other, we have that holy desire now for right things and better things. And we discover that this holy desire for right and better things are all too often in conflict with wrong thoughts and wrong desires. And thus we're sold under sin, always under its influence.
Would you be thinking of the time when he was a Pharisee?
Well, that of course belonged to the former section, his unconverted days. He's now dealing with what was true of him as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 15 to 20, he goes on to explain this bondage, sold under sin. In verses 15 to 17, Paul speaks of being powerless to refrain from doing what he knows to be wrong. And in his early days, Paul, in a very real way, when he was seeking sanctification by law keeping, he recognized, in a way as never before, how true it was that he was sold under sin, under sin's influence.
People recognize in this too something of the difficulty of an unbeliever to accept the fact that he's sold into sin. It's a weaner. If only a believer comes into the consciousness of the true state of what comprises his being.
Yes, as I just have said, that once a person has been saved, that person has a deeper sense of God's holiness and is also possessed of right and holy desires. And when both of these are brought together, a deep sense of God's holiness and being possessed of these right and holy desires, one becomes more aware of the influence of sin. When you had no sense of God's holiness and weren't possessed of right and holy desires, then you weren't aware of the bondage of sin, of the fact that you were sold under sin. Now let me briefly sum up verses 15 to 17. In verse 15, Paul says this: "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." Now, what does Paul say? You might read it like this: "What I do, or what I perform, I don't own." That's the idea of the word allow. What I do, what I perform, I don't own, I don't acknowledge. It's wrong, and I know it. That's the significance of that statement. What I do, I allow not, which simply means I don't own. I don't acknowledge. I know it's wrong. Number one, he says, it's not what I would. It's not what I desire. Number two, in fact, he says, it is indeed what I hate. For what I would, what I desire, that I do not. What I'm doing, I don't desire to do it. Then he goes on to say, in fact, what I do, I actually hate. What's the answer? Paul would say, it was all against my renewed mind. My renewed mind desires to do what is right and hates the doing of what is wrong. Verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. If then what I do, or what I practice, I would not, I desire not, I consent to, I agree with the law that the law is right. In what sense do I agree with the law that the law is right? Well, I must agree that the law forbids those things as well. I don't desire to do it. And the fact I don't desire to do it makes me to agree with the law. In fact, the law tells me that these things are wrong as well. The law forbids these things as well. Thus, he says, I consent to the law. Now, what is the conclusion in verse 17? Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. There's Paul saying, I must be excused. It's not me that's to blame. It's sin that's to blame. Is that what he's saying? Now what he's saying is just this. Whereas in my unconverted days, as we've seen in verse 11, sin deceived me. Sin deceived me into thinking I could be happy by disobeying God. He says, that is no longer so. There is now a feud. A feud going on. And it's between sin and myself. I would desire to do what is right. I hate what is wrong. And when I don't do what I in my renewed mind desire, when I do that in my renewed mind that I hate, the answer is this: it's sin that has won the day. When I do what I know I shouldn't do, when I don't do what I should do, it's sin that has won the day, as far as I'm concerned. Says Paul. Now what we have to observe, and we'll emphasize this as we go down, that Paul is thinking here of a Christian who's seeking to live a sanctified life by keeping the law. Still placing himself under law. Thou shalt, and thou shalt not. Now that's the setting here, and except we understand that, we shall never rightly appreciate its teaching, that he's thinking of a believer seeking practical sanctification by law keeping.
Some have extracted from this portion the erroneous idea that when they sin, they are not really responsible for it. Antinomianism.
Yeah.
In other words, would you like to comment? Because I've heard it stated that when a Christian sins, it's all covered by the blood, and therefore you know me first to worry about the consequences.
You see, sin never produces fruit. The evil principle of sin never produces actions unless there is a yielding of the will. Thus, you can never blame sin for what I do. There must be a yielding of one's will. That's why Paul says, the fault is sin and self, as I pointed out. And thus no one will be able to say, well, it was sin. What Paul is teaching here is, he was trying to resist sin in his own efforts. And none of us can do that. Practical sanctification is not the resisting sin in our own strength. That's what Paul was doing. As we've seen in a moment, it's all I. That's the secret. What I would, I do not. What I would not, that I do. It's I all the time. That's the law. Let's do it. Thou shalt live. Thou shalt do this. Thou shalt do not. And that's the secret of understanding this. It's a man seeking to do what's right and resist doing what's wrong in his own strength. I repeat, we've got to learn that we cannot be saved by law keeping, and we cannot achieve practical sanctification by law keeping either.
I take it that Paul here, speaking of his eye, sometimes is in a good sense, but it was foreign to him, therefore he desired to keep the law, as you say, but he'll come to a conclusion shortly, but it was not quite in character with what he desired. Would you take that as a fair...
Because of sin in him.
Yeah.
That's right. Now in verses 18 to 20, Paul speaks of being powerless to do what he knows to be wrong. And being powerless to know, powerless to do what one knows to be wrong, is just being sold under sin, but from a different angle. But we notice now that progress is being made. How do we know that progress is being made? Well, we've just noticed in verses 15 and 16, there is the operation of the will. He says in verses 15 to 16, I allow not. I would, that's I desire. I hate. I consent. Thus there it's the operation of the will. But in verse 18 it's not I will. He says I know. I've come to a conclusion. And what's the conclusion? For I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. Here is the conclusion. What end is it that Paul knows? That indwelling sin has affected everything. Affected both his desires and his affection. That good in its perfection does not dwell in him. Good in its perfection does not dwell in his flesh. Then he goes on to show the proof of this. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And here's the reason. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. What he's saying now is this, there is a will to do what is good, but the power cannot be found to perform it. That is, in terms of self-effort. The power cannot be found to perform it. Verse 19, the good I desire I do not, but the evil I don't desire to do, that I do. And note the apostle comes to the same conclusion as he did in verse 17. He says, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, sorry, I want, just before you speak, to come back to this important matter. The question is this, is this a perpetual feud? Is this a situation that is general? Or is it a situation that is particular to its character? Well, we must come back to this. What Paul is speaking of is a Christian seeking practical sanctification in his own strength. That's the secret of understanding these verses. It's the child of God seeking to be sanctified in a practical way in his own strength. Here are attempts at practical sanctification by self-effort. Thus, I repeat, you have the recurrence of the pronoun I do. I allow not. I would. I do not. And my young Christian friend, always remember, sanctification never comes that way. I. Now we have the discovery. Verses 21 to 23. Verse 21, I find. Verse 22, I delight. Verse 23, I see. Now what did you find, Paul? He says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Mr. Darby renders this like this: I find then the law upon me, who wills to practice what is right, but that with me evil is there. Or if he will, I find the law with me willing to do what is good, but that with me what is evil is present. Paul, of course, is here speaking of the divine law. Not the law of sin in his members of verse 23, but the divine law. I find then the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. The idea seems to be, Paul is saying, in my mind, I will to obey God's law, but the act of obedience is not forthcoming. Why? Because evil is there. Thus is the conflict between will and action. There is the will to do it, but action is never achieved. Performance is not achieved. Can you?
Just the idea renders it a law upon me, yes. Not a law in me.
Well, I take it. That's right. The word is, I find then a law that when I would do. Mr. Rabbi, I find then the law upon me. The idea here is not just something in him as a principle, but something bearing upon him in its rightness, in its correctness. Not just in him, but actually bearing upon him. Because he's a converted man now, bearing upon him in terms of his application. I find then the law upon me, who wills to practice what is right, that with me evil is there. This divine law makes this so certain. It's brought home to my heart in a very real way. Hence he goes on to the progress of verses 22 and 23. It's not just that it's something external to him, Bertie. It's not upon him in contrast to within him. But it's upon him in the sense of bearing upon him.
Yeah, this is what I wanted to ascertain.
Yes, you had in mind possibly, was it upon an external instead of within? I think it's within him, but the idea is not in him being as a principle, but bearing upon him in terms of its rightness.
This is the conclusion of a regenerate man then.
That's the conclusion of a regenerate man. That's good by the law.
Of course, has nothing to do with the law that you've already been
doing. It's not the law of Moses, that's right. That's why I said it's the divine law. A divine law that presses upon those who belong to Christ, who have experienced the new birth. What is this? Evil is present with me. There's the will to practice what is right, but evil is present with me. I'm willing to do what is good, but evil is ever present. Now, if in verse 21 his mind is in agreement with the law of God, it's right, it's been borne upon me, I acknowledge its rightness. In verse 22 of progress. In verse 22 he says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. As a regenerate man, he delights in the divine law. He delights in the divine law according to the inward man. The inward man, I take it simply to be what was now in converted Saul of Tarsus by reason of being born again, by reason of divine quickening. And he delights in the law of God after the inward man, because of what was now in him, the result of the divine work of God in his soul, the result of being born again, or if you will, divinely quickened. He delights in the law of God. The unregenerate man never delights in the law of God.
John's epistle, speaking of that which is born of God, sinneth not. This is the
If you're referring to the born of God, an inward man, that is the correct. That's right, yes.
Not to sin, the man fully.
That's right. Now we have in verse 23 a further discovery. He says in verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. I see. The idea, of course, is seeing after examination. Seeing as a product of examination. What is he? Another law. And this other law is engaging in conflict against the law of his mind. Now, the law of what mind? The law of his renewed mind. The law of that mind that delights in the law of God. He says, there's another law. And it engages in the conflict with the law of my renewed mind. And what is the law of the renewed mind? To delight in the law of God. Bringing him into captivity to the law of sin. Notice, not bringing him into captivity to sin, but to the law of sin. What is the law of sin? Just that that always sets then sin in the place of authority. Bring him into captivity to the law of sin, the law that sets sin in the place of authority. And that explains verse 14, I am carnal, soul under sin.
So this is definite proof that he's a regenerate man here, for an unregenerate man would never experience this.
Never experience this. Unregenerate man never delights in the law of God. What is true of the unregenerate man is this. His conscience might check him about wrongdoing. Well, that's negative. But here is something that is positive. Positive delight in the law of God. And one has to be divinely quickened. Born again. To delight in the law of God. Now let me just say this, here could be a test to us tonight as to whether or not we are saved, whether or not we're born again. Do I delight in the law of God? Or is it just true of me? There are times my conscience checks me. Well, if that's the case, well, we're no better than unregenerate. But if I am divinely quickened, I delight in the law of God. Now verses 24 to 25, we have freedom. The crisis is reached, and there is a cry of distress. What is the cry of distress? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this captivity? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And thus, what we have here is simply this. He could not find the answer within himself. He must look away from self. And notice the question is not, how shall I be delivered? Paul doesn't say, O wretched man that I am, how shall I be delivered from this body of death? But he says, who shall deliver me? It's not the question of how, it's the question of who. Who shall deliver me out of this body of death? Or the Revised Version puts it, out of the body of this death. The body which is the base of operation for sin. Who shall deliver me out of this body of death? I wonder why he speaks of it as the body of this death, or this body of death. Well, it takes us back to what I've been trying to emphasize in former evenings. Sin will not die. But what will die is its base of operation. And what is the base of operation? This body. It can die, and it will die, this body of death. Thus, sin doesn't die. The only part that dies is the body in which sin operates.
Is Paul projecting into the future the coming of Christ who really set aside all this matter? Or is he resolved now to accept the finality of his death in Christ and to live upon that basis?
Well, I think that he says, who should live a me out of this body of death? What he means is this. This body in which sin operates, it will die. Apart from the coming of the Lord.
You're just projecting it.
Yes, yes. But he says, who's going to deliver me out of this body of sin where sin operates? He recognizes that it's a mortal body. He's still in the flesh. As long as he's here, sin's going to operate in this. Sin's an evil principle. But he says, who will deliver me? Who can deliver me from this body of death where sin operates? And with the answer in verse 24, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What he's saying is simply this, that deliverance comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's for this Paul gives thanks. Now let me explain. Paul isn't saying, I thank God through Jesus Christ the Lord. As we might in prayer say, I thank the God through Jesus Christ who is my Lord. What Paul is saying is this, I thank God that deliverance is through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what he means here. Who shall deliver me? Well, says Paul, I thank God that this deliverance comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I would suggest that this deliverance is both future and present. It will be future at his coming when this body is quickened. But it is present as I look to Christ. And don't look to self. And don't rely on self-effort. That is, when he comes, I'll be delivered. But there can be deliverance now by looking to Christ instead of looking inward. Thus, my young Christian friend, here is the answer. Practical sanctification is not by looking in, not by self-effort, in terms of thou shalt not putting your hand on the law, but by looking to Christ, a heart that's filled with Christ. That's the secret, you know. You get a Christian whose vision is filled with Christ, who loves Christ, who only talks about Christ, and Christ is living in him. You'll find a Christian who doesn't yield to sin very often.
He does and he will deliver.
2 Corinthians 1. Then you have the grand conclusion of verse 25. So then, with the mind, that is the renewed mind, I serve God's law. Not the mind of the flesh that could never serve God's law. The mind of the flesh is enmity with God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. The law of God is what's contained in his word that's binding upon us as Christians. Not the law of Moses, but the law of God that's binding upon us as Christians as contained in his word. Thus, where we're not under law, we have principles in God's word that are binding upon us that could never be fulfilled in our own strength, but only as we look to Christ. Now, let me say, my brother, my sister, this evening, what I've been trying to emphasize in these readings is this, that in terms of Christianity, in terms of discipleship, obedience is not optional. It's not left to me whether I obey or not. We're in bond service to God, and we're bound to obey. We've been considering the matter of bond service to God in a former meeting. I wonder if you remember the first reference to a bond servant applying the law first mentioned. Is it Matthew 9, where the centurion said, I say to my servant, do this. And he doeth it. I say to my bond servant, do this. And he doeth it. Now, my Christian friend this evening, I speak to my own heart as I would speak to yours. Can it be that God has been saying to you, can it be for weeks? Can it be for months? Could it be for years? Do this. And you haven't done it. If that is so, we do well to get round our foundations again. For I repeat, obedience is not optional in the path of discipleship. And mark you, we live in a day when, amongst many in fellowship in the assembly of the Lord's people, there is becoming an increasing disregard for the plain statements contained in God's word as to our private life, our home life, our business life, and our assembly life. Just let me say, obedience is not optional.
And obedience is that which gives God most pleasure.
That's right. To obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken, was that your thing, John?
Yes, it's still the principle.
Than the fat of rams. That's right. Now then, perhaps I could just take a few moments to introduce chapter 8, so we can go down to it tomorrow evening. In chapter 8, we shall perhaps consider tomorrow night, as best we can, the first 27 verses. And what we have here is the believer's life in the Holy Spirit. In fact, chapter 8 concludes the doctrinal section of the epistles. We notice that in all the preceding chapters, from chapter 1 to 7, the Holy Spirit is only mentioned on one occasion. That's in chapter 5, verse 5, where Paul says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. There is the only mention of the Holy Spirit in chapters 1 to 7. But in chapter 8, the great theme is the Holy Spirit, at least from verses 1 to 27. In verse 5, the apostle speaks of the things of the Spirit. Now let me just say this. There is in fact no grammatical justification for changing verses 16 and 26, where Authorized Version says, the Spirit itself. The Revised Versions and other versions make us read, the Spirit himself. Now no matter how much we believe, as we do believe, in the personality of the Holy Spirit, these verses must read, the Spirit itself. And why does the apostle speak of the Spirit itself? Not because he's thinking of the Spirit as being a mere influence. But the reason is just this. The word for Spirit is the Greek word pneuma, as you've heard so often before. And that word is neuter. The name given to the Spirit, the name pneuma, is neuter. And why, of course, is this word Spirit given to this person of the Holy Spirit? Because it has to do with the particular mode of his operation. That's why he's called Spirit. And his mode of operation is brought before us extensively in this chapter. And because he is pneuma, connected with the mode of his operation, then we read of the Spirit itself. It doesn't mean that he's not a person. And we have brought before us extensively in this chapter the mode of the Spirit's operation. Verse 2, he sets free. Verse 4, after or according to the Spirit, the believer walks. Verse 13, by the Spirit the believer mortifies or puts to death the deeds of the body. Verse 14, sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. Verse 16, the Holy Spirit inwardly witnesses we are the children of God. Verse 26, the Spirit helps our infirmities and makes intercession for us. Of course, the personality of the Spirit is established in this chapter, even though we read of the Spirit itself. Notice verse 27, the Apostle speaks not only of the mind of the Spirit, and of course a mere influence can't have a mind. In verse 26, he speaks of the Spirit interceding. Now I just briefly say this, and this will open up the subject for us. The relationship of chapter 8 of this epistle to chapter 6 and 7 is just this. We observe that in chapter 6, verse 11, the teaching is this: likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto God, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. We reckon ourselves alive unto God in Christ Jesus. And we observe, verse 13 of chapter 6, this involves yielding ourselves unto God as those alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. That's the teaching of chapter 6. Number 1, I live to God. Number 2, I yield myself to God. What's the teaching of chapter 7? Verse 4 tells us, we become dead to the law, made dead to the law as we saw by the body of Christ, to be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Thus chapter 6, I live to God, I yield myself to God. Chapter 7, I bring forth fruit unto God. But chapter 6 doesn't tell me how I live to God. Chapter 6 doesn't tell me how I yield myself to God. It is purely doctrinal. Nor does chapter 7 tell me how I bring forth fruit unto God. Again, that is purely doctrinal. But chapter 8 furnishes with the answer as to how I live to God. And how bring forth fruit to God? How do we do it? By the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. Thus, we shall commence there tomorrow evening. Chapter 6 and 7, as I've seen, is doctrinal. Chapter 8 tells us the power by which we yield ourselves to God, we live to God, and bring forth fruit unto God. This can only be by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Now there we'll leave Romans chapter 6 and the opening verse of Romans chapter 7 and the verses of Romans chapter 8. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give thee our thanks for this privilege again of meeting together with thy word, around thy word, and seeking help to understand these portions which are not easy at first to understand. It may be much has been said tonight that many of us don't really understand as yet. But we're deeply conscious of God that these things by thy Spirit can be written in our hearts and yield fruit in the days that lie ahead, should our Lord be not come. We pray now thy parting blessing. Again we pray for thy protecting care to be the enjoyed portion of those who travel home on the road, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Hymn number 84. Hymn number 84. Have I an object, Lord, below, which would divide my heart with thee, which would divert its even flow in answer to thy constancy? O teach me quickly to return, and cause my heart afresh to burn. Be thou the object bright and fair, to fill and satisfy the heart, my hope to meet thee in the air, and never more from thee to part, that I may undistracted be to follow, serve, and wait for thee.